Now we'll pick up after what happens when all the eyes in the synagogue are fixed upon Jesus. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that had come from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Be to God. Most of us have heard this story preached before. Luke tells it a little differently from the other Gospels. He adds a little more detail to the sermon. For those of us in the business, we have been known to talk about churches and say that they wouldn't be happy even if Jesus was preaching, and that actually does have a biblical basis, as we see in this passage. Luke is always interested in getting the facts and the history out of the story and the ministry of Jesus. So we've moved from the baptism to being tempted in the wilderness, and now Jesus is really doing public ministry. He is preaching and teaching in synagogues. So he is traveling around, going to various Jewish meeting houses, as is his custom, as Luke says, and leading worship, being a part of the worshiping, studying experience. And at this point, everybody seems excited about what he's doing. He's popular. He's the buzzword. He's the catchphrase. He's the new hip preacher. Granger, do not imagine him in skinny jeans. You don't need to do that, okay? And so here we find Jesus doing that thing that is really awkward to do. He's going home. And when he gets home, he goes to church, as is his habit, and they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it to them. And one of the things I want you to hear in that, this is not a new message. They have been reading Isaiah. They have been studying Isaiah at this point for 600 years. Isaiah is not new. And so when Jesus proclaims that he is coming to preach good news to the captive, good news to the poor, to lift up the oppressed, to set the captive free, to give the blind their sight back, none of this should particularly be news to the crowd. And I don't think it is. I think it gets lost when Jesus rolls it back up and goes, "That's me." Because that's when they suddenly go from being, "Hey, it's kind of cool, local boy done good," to, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Did he get dropped on his head one too many times in the carpentry shop? Who does he think he is?" And Jesus, following John's pattern from last week, does not go with the gentle sell here. You're going to tell me to look after myself. I'm going to tell you that no prophet's welcome in their hometown. And so I can't do any of the things that I'm doing other places. And frankly, you should have expected that, is almost the message from Jesus. It's rather in your face. And it doesn't end well. So at the end of his sermon, they try to take him out of town and throw him off a cliff. And somehow, miraculously, he makes his way through the crowd and goes on to the next place to lead worship the next Sunday, next Saturday. Couple of quick notes One is we read the story of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath this fall. So you should be sort of familiar with that one. We'll give you the thumbnail sketch of Naaman in just a moment. But a reminder that what Luke does often looks forward and reflects on what's coming. So we saw Jesus announced by angels in Luke, his coming to Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary, his arrival to shepherds. And then we saw on the day of his bris, when he was 8 days old, Anna and Simeon proclaimed who he was. When he was 12 years old, he was surprising people in the temple. When he's in his late 20s, early 30s, and he gets baptized, the skies open up. So this is not the first time it has been hinted that there is something special about him. It is also not going to be the last time that he proclaims he is the Messiah and people want to kill him. So remember that as we read this narrative. Elijah and the widow at Zarephath, there's a famine, there's a drought. Elijah is first fed by crows while he hides out in a wadi. And then he gets sent to a widow at Zarephath. And his approach to the widow is about as tactful as Jesus's approach to the start of the sermon. Hey, lady, give me a drink and a snack. I don't know he'd do that well, even in modern day Marian, walking up to somebody and saying, hey, lady, give me a drink and a snack. The widow replies that this is all she has. She's about to go home, make her last meal for her and her son, and lay down to die. And then the oil and the meal do not expire for as long as Elijah is there until the famine ends, the drought ends. Naaman is sent to Elijah. And that's an odd story because Naaman is the general of a Syrian army. He is the general of an army that wants to invade Israel. And so one of his slaves is a captured Israelite and says, you know, my God has a prophet who could fix your leprosy. And that makes its way all the way to the Syrian king. And the Syrian king sends a note to the Israelite king and goes, hey, hook me up. The Israelite king takes that as a bit of a threat. Heal my top general or else. And in the text, the king is actually recorded as saying, he's trying to trap me. He's thinking I'm going to kill his general. And then he has a pretext to invade us. Well, Naaman comes in. And the prophet of the day does not even leave his house. Just tells him through the door, go bathe in the river. And Naaman throws a holy hissy fit. We have rivers at home that are perfectly good that I could bathe in and I could be healed there. He won't even come out and talk to me. Doesn't he know who I am? That same servant slave who spoke earlier speaks up and I imagine does so with a little bit of fear and trembling and says, hey, boss, if he told you to do something hard, you'd do the hard thing. How about you try the easy thing? And he washes and he bathes and he is made clean and he goes home. I think there's a reason that Jesus tells those two stories to people who are used to hearing those stories. In the same way that we today make sure we continue to tell the story to people who know the story and to people who do not know the story, because people hear those stories differently. Even if you just change churches inside the same denomination, you can hear the story preached differently at the next place by the next pastor, by the guest preacher, whatever it is, you can hear it done differently. Luke, being the historian he is pointing us forward. He's pointing us ever forward to what God is doing in Jesus Christ in expanding who the Messiah is sent to. We deal with that later in the book of Acts We deal with that much later, all through the Pauline epistles. It is a huge challenge and a problem. And part of what Luke is doing with this narrative is pointing out that God has always sent God's prophets to people who don't necessarily believe. And what does that get us? If we're sitting here as the chosen people of God, pretty sure that God loves us and we're not so sure about them, what does that do? How do we hear that differently? Take the widow. Jesus blatantly tells them there were plenty of starving widows and none of them got a visit from a prophet. Only this one over in Sidon. So imagine the story. She knows that Elijah's an Israelite. She knows that he is a follower of one God, not many gods. She talks to him in the text about the Lord, your God. Very specifically, is the Lord his God, not the Lord her God. And then things change. Imagine, if you will, what happens after the rest of that story. The famine goes away, the drought goes away, Elijah gets sent off somewhere to be prophet somewhere else. What story does that widow tell in her community in Sidon? So, let me tell you, this God they got down in Israel, he uses some really weird, impolite people, but he got me through it. I was at the well, I was putting together the water and the grain for our last meal, our absolute last meal. And this guy, never seen him before in my life, he's not from around here, very rude, not well-mannered, comes up and asks me for a drink, and then he wants a snack. After I explain that this is our last meal, our last meal, he still wants me to cook him food first out of our little bit. And I go and do it because I figure, you know, starving a little faster isn't any different. I mean, I'm waiting to die here. So what does it matter if I die on an empty stomach? And here I am, because there was grain and there was oil and we kept on making it, and there was grain and there was oil and the jar never got empty. And the only reason I and my son, and by the way, my son died and this guy brought him back from the dead. That's a story for another day. But the only reason we're alive here today is because the God of Israel sent a prophet. Very rude man, very impolite, very demanding. But we're alive today because of the God of Israel and the God of Israel's prophets. That's a heck of a story, isn't it? New people tell the story with a new passion. They hear the good news with new ears. They don't hear the same story. And they don't tune out the same way that we sometimes do. Now, Naaman, I love Naaman. He's a frustratingly logical general. He is the best of all Syrian generals. He's known for his strategies and his planning. And he is very frustrated by Syrian healthcare. There is no fix for leprosy. It's not really a problem with Syrian healthcare. It's a problem with, you know, 10th century BC healthcare. And so he goes to He has a slave who tells him that the God of Israel has a prophet who could make him well. And eventually that rumor reaches the king, and the king sends him. But when he goes to see the prophet, what is it with prophets of this Hebrew God? They are rude. He won't even come out to talk to the general. He's sent here by two kings, and the prophet thinks he's above all that. He won't even come out and talk to me himself. God's prophets really need to work on their manners, don't they? And Naaman gets sent to go bathe in the River Jordan multiple times to be made clean. As I mentioned earlier, he's not happy about that message. There are perfectly good rivers at home. And he didn't need to come all this way to be ignored and talked down to and sent to go bathe in this Israelite river. Again, the slave, the servant, the oppressed speaks up and says, he basically told you to take two of these and call me in the morning. How about you try taking two of these and calling him in the morning? Naaman bathes, he's made clean, he goes back. We don't have the next part of the story after that in Scripture, but imagine the power of Naaman going home, having been unable to be around people because he was dangerous, he was contagious, and now being allowed to be around people and having to tell that story of the prophet who wouldn't even come out and talk to him, but who made everything different. And this whole thing happened because I had this literally slave of the God Most High of Israel who told me about what God was doing. There is a power when God chooses to go outside of what we think the lines are. We are all included in that because, frankly, we are not the chosen people of God. And if the folks in Nazareth and the folks in Jerusalem are right that the Messiah only comes to the chosen people of God, well, sorry, folks, it ain't us. But God has expanded that time after time. And when those people come to us, having experienced the power of God, sometimes they provide something that we do not otherwise have access to. They provide an energy and an exuberance and an excitement about what God is doing in the world that is very close and very at hand and very immediate. And so part of our challenge as Christians who are called to be evangelists, called to share the good news, is to be prepared to see the good news when it crops up when we're not always expecting it or where we're not always expecting it. Worldwide, the Christian church is growing fastest in the southern hemisphere. It's growing fastest in some of the poorest parts of the world. It's growing fastest in some of the parts of the world where it is the most repressed. In the United States, Christianity is on a long, slow decline. Western Europe is about two decades ahead of us on that long, slow decline. We're going to have to make the shift from thinking that we know everything about church and everything about God that there is to share in the world, to hearing those stories as they come back in to us, because we need the energy and the imagination and the excitement and the love that comes from hearing those stories that we've kind of tuned out sometimes. And so here we are. It's why we select new elders and new deacons. The history of this church is really fun. If you're ever bored, you can read the old minute books. Once upon a time, Presbyterian elders were elected to terms for life, like a Supreme Court justice. You think it's hard to find elders now, nominating committee? Try finding elders when they never get to leave. You can leave when you're dead. Think about what that means for the church as well in terms of new leadership and new ideas. What would it mean if we only elected a new elder every 15 years? And if you go back far enough in our minutes, I think it's about 1915, you can find this note in the clerk's early 20th century handwriting that says, no qualified elders were found. There's a note from the meeting next month that they found some in the next month and elected them to serve. But at one point, we had no qualified elders to serve, we thought. And then something happened, and there was something. We are ordaining new officers every year because God's word is new to us, and we need new ears to hear it and to share it. We are both the exciting people who get frustrated when Jesus says, "Not you," who are gathered in the temple week after week, having studied, having prepared, having waited for the Messiah. We are those frustrated people. And we are also the widow and the general. We have been both. We continue to be both. And we need to have both the familiarity with the good news of what God is doing, and we need to have the shock and the awe and the excitement at the good news of what God is doing. Each week, we read Bible passages that we have read before. I guarantee you, we have read them before. Each year, we celebrate Easter. I'm guaranteeing you guys know what happens at Easter. I really, really hope nobody contradicts me on that. And we tell the Christmas story at Christmas every year. We don't just tell them because we have to. We tell them because we want to. And that is the exuberance of new ears that we need to maintain and retain. That we want to tell the good news. That we want to be excited about what God is doing. That we want to be excited about how God is breaking into the world and upsetting the apple cart to some extent. We tell with joy, gleeful joy, about a child born in Bethlehem, a nobody from Nazareth, who is the Messiah, the Lord, who promises to set the captive free and give the blind their sight and lift up the poor and lift up the oppressed. And then when he actually comes face to face with us in worship, sometimes we're ready to go throw him off a cliff. We have to both have the new ears and the familiarity with the story to know when he talks about a widow in Zarephath and a general named Naaman, that they are all talking about the mighty power of God to save, to deliver, to lift up, and to heal. So this day, as we ordain new officers and ask different folks to serve, this day, as we tell an old story, listen with new ears and imagine what it might be to hear it from a different seat, or a different state, or a different life. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.